Like to open your Bibles again, back at Song of Solomon. And, we'll be thinking of this theme of the love between Christ and his bride, the church. It was interesting that Stephen chose something from the Old Testament this morning that brought forth wonderful truths with pictures that we can understand through the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Well, again, we're back in the Old Testament expressing this deep subject of love of Christ, but again in picture language that we can comprehend and relate perhaps to our own lives. We've been doing this series in the evenings in 1 Timothy, studying practical application, practical issues in the church. But I thought it might be helpful to take a step backwards and look at this subject of love, which is really the cement that holds us, binds us together as we seek to work together in those other ways that we've been studying. And surely as well, looking outside the church, we're very conscious, aren't we, all of us, that we live in a world that's selfish, greedy, broken, and desperately in need to experience this love and salvation of the Lord Jesus. But how is it going to find him? Answer: in great measure, surely, by meeting with Christians and churches that actually display genuine and unselfish love, both for one another and for those outside. Surely that's going to be the most potent force in the world, that will speak to people even before we open our mouths. But that will only come about, surely, as we firstly experience that deep love for our Saviour as a consequence of discovering the enormity of his love for us. So then, that brings us to this lovely Eastern love poem, the Song of Solomon, or as it puts it in the first verse, the Song of Songs, the song above all songs. It's ostensibly about human love between King Solomon, in all probability, and the Shulamite, a sort of Cinderella-type figure who meets with him and he obviously falls for. But as Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines and virgins without number, we're told in chapter 6, he's not the best role model, is he, to be using to simply and solely see this as instruction about love and marriage, although the book can be used with caution in that way. But I believe it's not in the Bible for that reason. The reason it's in Scripture is that it's also an allegory or a parable about the love of God for his church, initially as the Old Testament Christians would have seen, and then Christ for his church in a New Testament sense. We look in Hosea, for instance, in chapter 2, and we read there, "And in that day declares the Lord, you," meaning Israel, "will call me my husband." And then a few verses further on, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So there's a picture then, even in the Old Testament, of seeing God and his people, Israel, as husband and wife. But if we look at the end of Luke, I hope I'm not stealing any thunder from Tim when he gets there, just one verse, right towards the end of Luke, and we read there, the last chapter, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me," Jesus, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, of course, Jesus is very rarely mentioned by name, even as servant or redeemer. There are many other situations like this one where he is being pointed to in a pictorial way, in a less direct way. But nevertheless, I believe that the early church had put this into the Bible because they had seen it as a picture of God's love for them. And we know it points as well now to Jesus. Jesus himself often referred to himself as the bridegroom. Think particularly, for instance, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the church is often referred to as his bride, most clearly in Ephesians 5, where Paul is making that comparison, isn't he, as he talks of human husbands and wives. So then, how could we just sum this up before we get into the detail? Perhaps we could say that Solomon, the great king, points us to the Lord Jesus, the King of all kings, and the unworthy Shulamite is perhaps a picture of each one, every one of us, each Christian who constitutes Christ's bride, the church. And the song certainly starts with the couple engaged or betrothed, but not married. And there's a parallel there, isn't there, to the Christian situation in this life. We still look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb in glory as that ultimate expression of our faith and that ultimate experience of the love that we will know between Christ and ourselves. So let's start then by examining Christ's love for his bride, then in response, our love for him, and finally ask that question, how can we experience that love? So the lover's love for his bride, or a picture of Christ's love for his church, firstly. So we can say that the bride, or future bride, as she still is seen as beautiful. The bride is seen as beautiful. Beautiful by the groom, of course. Chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "O most beautiful among women." And then verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." The Shunammite, of course, is very conscious that she's being burned by the sun. It wasn't fashionable in those days to be burned by the sun, but she'd been forced by her family, we're told, verses 5 and 6, to be out in the vineyard. And yet, despite that, she is seen as most beautiful. Indeed, if we move to chapter 4, we read there that there is no flaw in her. She's seen as perfect. "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." So, such is the bridegroom's view of his forthcoming bride. But with regard to our loved ones, we can also have that same tendency, especially when we're first in love, we overlook any imperfections in the one that we are loving. What love does for us, eh, at that time. But amazingly, the Lord Jesus sees those of us who are part of his bride, who are in the church, in exactly the same way. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It's a passage about husbands and wives, so that's the context. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish." Does it sound familiar? It's a parallel, isn't it, to that verse back in chapter 4 of the Song of Songs. We know, of course, that we're not without spot or wrinkle at this moment, as Sam has been letting on, and every single one of us is only too well aware of. And that means, of course, that the church is made up of sinners, albeit sinners saved by grace, and sanctified, made holy by Christ's work on the cross. But God, despite that, or perhaps because of that, I should say, despite our imperfection, but because of Christ's work on the cross, God is able to see us, even us, as most beautiful. Because he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. He sees us in Christ's perfection when we've trusted him as our Lord and Savior. So then, he sees the bride as beautiful. Then we move on, we see that he goes beyond that, and we see that lover's desire to spend time with his beloved. In other words, Christ's desire to spend time with his bride, the church. So we read in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. And then verse 14, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So just as Solomon then wanted to spend time with his beloved, and as each one of us, especially when we're engaged, we long to have as much time as possible with our beloved, with our loved one, to talk together, to see one another. And I know we can have phone calls, I know we can have text messages, and other things these days, but there's no substitute, is there, for face-to-face meeting up, face-to-face contact. So then, as we apply these verses and try and apply them to our Saviour's relationship with us, the bride, what do we learn? Well, that Christ longs to have time with us. Time with us as a church, time for us with us individually as part of that church, if we are part of it. So how do we meet with him as a church to know him better? To meet him face to face, as it were? Well, obviously by joining together in worship, as we're doing now, to praise him in singing about him, singing our praise of him, our worship for him, to study his word that leads us to him, but also to meet as a church in prayer. That time when we can talk with him, when we can share our love with him, as well as our burdens, our hurts, our sorrows, and then our joys as well. To show that dependency on him and listen to his wise counsel as he answers us. So it's prayer is not just a matter of sharing a shopping list, as it were. There is an aspect of it which is an expression of our love for him. Richard Foster, in his book Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Desire, says this in the introduction. This book, which is a book about prayer, remember, is about a love relationship, an enduring, continuing, growing love relationship with the great God of the universe. And overwhelming love invites a response. Loving is the syntax of prayer. To be effective prayers, we need to be effective lovers. In the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, Samuel Coleridge declares, "He prayeth well who loveth well." He got this idea, of course, from the Bible, for its pages breathe the language of divine love. Real prayer comes not from gritting our teeth, but rather from falling in love. So prayer, then, it's perhaps not the normal way for us to see it, but perhaps it's a way that we ought to be seeing it more often. We come to that place where Christ can see us, meet with us face to face, can reveal himself to us through love. So we ask ourselves, are we using these opportunities as much as we can? Are there times where we're perhaps on automatic and think we'll give something amiss? Not because of snow, I know there are very genuine reasons tonight, but there can be times where we can think, well, perhaps, no, it's been a hard day, I won't bother. But are we, if we do that, are we missing out on opportunities to deepen our fellowship with Christ, to grow in his likeness and to grow more in love with him? And should we perhaps as a church be allocating more time, not just for Bible study, but also more time for prayer, to be meeting with Christ in this way? So then, Christ shares his love of his bride. He has that desire to spend time with her. That's with you and me. Let's think about the enormity now of Christ's love. The biblical idea for human love is to be fulfilled in marriage, or at least that's the ultimate fulfillment of it. Marriage, in which we take one another for better, for worse, for sickness and health, till death us do part. In other words, we give ourselves to one another for a lifetime. But even at that level of commitment, one to the other, that says nothing, is it, compared to that love of God for Israel or Christ's love for his church. Let's think about that a little bit more. Think about God's love in the Old Testament, in a couple of examples from the Psalms. thinking about the extent of God's love. We read in Psalm 36, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." It's so great, I can't express it. It's beyond my comprehension. Extending to the heavens. And then in Psalm 118, looking at the extent of it in another way. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So it's love that's bigger than our understanding, and it's love that will go on for all eternity. And this is the love which prompted God to send his Son into the world to grant all who believe on him that eternal fellowship as we come into the church through faith. The enormity then, isn't there, of that love that Christ has expressed to us. And I know today many marriages don't last. But here is love that we can really hold on to. Here is love that will be without end, as we sang earlier on, and comes, of course, from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible love. It's so great that it's beyond our understanding. It's going to exist forever, and we can never, ever be separated from it if we are part of Christ's bride, his church. Are we not overawed by such love? So how do we respond? Let's think secondly then of our love for Christ. And we see firstly in this love poem, the bride now enjoying that relationship of love. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Well, just as the bridegroom expressed his desire for time with his beloved, so we'll long to deepen our relationship with him. And of course, the language in that verse is the language of a young woman who's deeply in love, head over heels in love, rating it higher than anything else. But what does it tell us spiritually? Because it's actually a spiritual passage, not just a love passage in a human sense. Well, surely it points us to the Christian's desire for deeper communion, deeper fellowship with Christ through coming to love him more deeply. Now, he's obviously not on earth physically now, so how can that be? Well, as we've already hinted at, as a church, in having that desire to spend time with him, reading his word, not just when we come to church on a Sunday mat, perhaps, or even a Tuesday, but daily, having that time with him, shut away in a secret place, meditating on his word, converting it into prayer, applying it into our own lives. And indeed, as we pray, not just giving our list to him, but listening for his response back to us. Conversation is a two-way thing, not one way. That's a monologue. Sometimes we may get a direct reply, but more normally he will speak to us again through his word. So it's important that we don't miss out on that aspect of it. It can sometimes be helpful as well in the context of prayer to keep a some sort of diary or a journal to write down the prayers we have made. And it perhaps can surprise us. If you're anything like me, your memory is very short, or mine is very short, and we can forget very quickly what we prayed for or the answers that we have had. It could be a real encouragement to actually note down the prayer, note down the answers, and be reminded of just how faithful the Lord has been in hearing our prayers and giving response. Matthew Henry, a Puritan divine, who wrote a commentary on the whole of the Bible, which is still in use today, has said this about this verse. He sees this kissing as a summing up of God's gospel grace, and he likens it to the father who rushes out and kisses his prodigal son in welcoming back the repentant. Another feeling that the verse goes even deeper than that. Doesn't it point us to the ongoing touching of our emotions in that love relationship between us and Christ? Well then, such love surely will cause us to extol our love. Chapter 1, verse 4, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. When we have exciting news, we want to share it, don't we, with others? Whether it's another baby in the family, whether it's our team as just one, or whether here as falling in love, whether it's with the Lord Jesus Christ or somebody else. We want to share. We want to exalt the Lord when we've fallen in love with him. We want to proclaim it from the rooftops. Now, it may be that we don't go quite so literally proclaiming it from the rooftops as the eccentric Christian in Jersey did. Liz will know all about it, I'm sure. There he was a little eccentric. He loved the Lord, but he proclaimed Bible verses across all the walls of his house and even the roof, because you actually went down a hill and you could see one of the roofs down. And it became so famous that all the tourist buses stopped outside to look at it. So it worked wonders in terms of plenty of people seeing the gospel until such time as it was demolished for redevelopment. But even if we don't go to that extent of painting all over our houses across Newtown, we want to be telling our friends and our family, surely, about our love for the Lord and all that he means to us. Why? Well, we're reminded, aren't we, in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls me, or compels me in another version, making us ambassadors of Christ. We want to share about it. That message is just spilling out. We can't keep it in. Is this our experience? If not, then we surely need to examine afresh just that depth of love that we have for Christ. Do we truly see him as even more than distinguished amongst 10,000, as the description is of him in chapter 5, but rather the unique Savior of the world? And yet, despite that, despite the fact that he is the Savior of the world, we can say with the bride, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. Isn't that amazing? He, the unique one, in glory, and yet we can be confident and say, he is mine and I am his. And we can do that at any moment in our Christian lives. So how do we experience this love then? This greatest experience that we can know in life. The experience that gives us life to the full, as Jesus put it in John 10. Well, we experience this love by coming into a personal relationship with Christ. The first step is to confess our need of Christ, acknowledging our rebellion against him. The Bible calls it sin, turning from it. There's a lovely quote that Dan repeated this morning from one of Paul's speeches. I've quoted from Acts 3, Peter, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That's wonderful, isn't it? God sees them, but he's willing to blot them out. He sees our sin, but he wants us to do the uncovering, to confess it, to ask his forgiveness. And we need to ask ourselves, each one, have I done this? And then that second step, having confessed our sin, that second step is to trust that God, the righteous judge, is able to forgive us because of the love of the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. We read in 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, a word we don't often use nowadays, but it means satisfying a righteous God through that justice has been done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ, by what he did on the cross on our behalf. So then as we trust Jesus that he died for us personally, that he bears the punishment that we deserve, we're then seen by the Father through the righteousness of Christ. And we're declared righteous then on that, the basis of that perfect sacrifice. Again, we need to ask ourselves, have I come to that point of trusting him as my Lord and my Saviour, and therefore also as my bridegroom? Well, as we come to know and love Christ in this way, surely we will also, lastly, bear fruit. Chapter 2, verse 3, we read, in fact, I'll start in, yes, verse 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So the bride now is likening her lover to an apple tree. That may not be the sort of image that comes to our mind as we think of our lover, but let's stick with it. An apple tree on a late summer's day and tasting of its fruit. But spiritually experiencing this fruit, that of the Lord Jesus. How do we do that? Well, surely the text is pointing us to the work of the Holy Spirit. He who enters at the time that we're born again of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus put it in John 3. And the Holy Spirit then continues to mold us and shape us, doesn't he, through our lives, more and more into Christ's image. Yes, we know it doesn't happen in a moment. As far as the fruit is concerned, it's an ongoing process. We're reminded by Paul in Galatians of how we were initially, the work of the flesh, our evidence, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's where we've come from, each and every one of us. And perhaps there are far too many moments in our lives where we feel that some of these still come to the fore. But, reminded, the fruit of the Spirit. As the Spirit has come in, we expect to see more of his work in our lives, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Pointing then to that transformed life, that showing of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Again, we need to ask ourselves, is this my experience? Yes, we won't yet be perfect. But do we see ourselves as moving on in the Spirit, moving on in this way, molded more and more in Christ's image as we too bear much fruit? And this bearing fruit will include, surely, our desire to please our bright bridegroom, to please the Lord Jesus through submitting to his sovereignty in our lives, acknowledging that he knows best for our well-being. And John 14, Jesus says that we will keep his commandments because we love him. Lastly then, our love will express itself not just to Christ, but also to brothers and sisters in Christ. John 15, Jesus said, even as the Lord Jesus loves us, so we will love one another. And as the world outside sees that love one to another, it will see and believe. Is that not our desire? That they will see and believe. Well, just as we go periodically to the doctor for a physical health check, and it seems to happen at shorter and shorter intervals as we get older, I hope that this study has served as a check for the state of our love for the Saviour. May the Lord bless each one and deepen your love for him and for one another. But all of these things occurring while we wait for the ultimate and eternal fulfillment of our love. So we read in Revelation 19 to finish. Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt in him and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there? I pray you will.